Well, it's great to be with you and find myself on this side of the lectern this morning. But the Lord speaks whichever side of the lectern you're on. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we want to praise you because you have given us rest in Jesus, just as you promised. And we thank you, Lord, that not one word has failed of all the promises you've given through all the ages. So we pray that you will be with us as you have been with your people from ancient times. Never leave us or forsake us, we pray. And Lord, at the start of this year, we pray, will you turn our hearts to yourself? To walk in obedience to you and to keep your word. We pray, Lord, that all these words of prayer through this morning might be near to you day and night. We pray that you would uphold the cause of your servants here and throughout the world. We pray, Heavenly Father, that all the peoples of the earth may know that you are God. And there is no other. We ask, Lord, that our hearts will be fully committed to you all our days, to live by your word through this coming year. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know that 1 Kings 8:54 to 61 is everyone's favorite passage. And doubtlessly you've been reading it to yourself and singing it as you drove to church this morning and thinking, my word, yes, 1 Kings 8:54 to 61, there's a cracker. So we're going to read it just in case anybody's forgotten what that passage says. So if you want to turn in the Old Testament to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 54, what we're going to read together is, in actual fact, what I've just prayed, because Solomon was praying for all the people. So we're going to give a little bit of context. We'll read the passage, and I'll give you some of the background, the backstory to it, and then we'll look at what it is that Solomon was praying and what we've just prayed together from God's word. So 1 Kings chapter 8, at verse 54. When Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had been kneeling with his hands spread out toward heaven. He stood and blessed the whole assembly of Israel in a loud voice, saying, "Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our ancestors. May he never leave us nor forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him, to walk in obedience to him, and keep the commands, decrees, and laws he gave our ancestors. May these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and there is no other. And may your hearts be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands, as at this time." So we stand at the start of a new year, and Martin had asked if I would preach this morning and then at Kintore. I know that to some people that might be as welcome as acid reflux, but to those of us who are genetically warped, it seemed like a great blessing. So I then was praying and thinking, Lord, what is it at the start of a new year that you want to say to us, and where do we find this in the scriptures? What is it you want to say through your word? So this particular passage just very clearly landed in my own mind as one for us to appropriate, I guess, and make our own for this coming year. So we're listening to this word, looking ahead into the future, as in fact Solomon and all the people were, at a great marker in their history. So what was the marker? What was the occasion? Well, the occasion was the culmination of a whole lot of promises from God. Way back in Deuteronomy, that God said repeatedly from about chapter 16 onwards, again and again, he said, there's going to be a place, you should assemble at the place, you should worship at the place, you should all gather at the place where I will make my name to dwell. And that place ended up being recognized as Jerusalem. And when Jerusalem was occupied by God's people and the whole land, then to the first great king, David, the greatest of all the kings, to David God made the promise that he would make his name to dwell in that city. And there will be a particular place within the city that it would all gather. His name dwelling, people calling on his name, people receiving blessing from him, all that. And that place was a place which David wanted to build, and it was the temple. And it was a good thing that God put into David's heart. At the time when he first mooted the idea with one of the sort of priest helpers and prophets that were with him, Nathan, he said, yeah, great idea. Well, they were sort of chatting away over coffee on the rooftop one evening after dinner, and David said, God's put it into my heart. But God said to David, you're not the guy to do it. Because David's hands had been, as it were, steeped in blood. He was a man of warfare and battle. And there was deep sin within his own family. So God said to David, your son Solomon's going to build this. So Solomon spent 7 years building the temple. And then built his own palace. And as well as building the temple, then David began to furnish, Solomon began to furnish the temple. And the final thing that was brought into the temple in Jerusalem was the Ark of the Covenant, this wooden box that was carried on poles, touch it and you die, this ark which contained some manna from their Exodus wanderings, which contained the tables of the law, the commandments that God gave on Sinai, this box which became a throne, as over it a seat was built with cherubim, angels, with their wings overarching it. And that little tiny place, that seat, was the place, the epicenter, the kind of ground zero of God being amongst his people. And so it was called the atonement seat. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, God would come down to his people, as he had done in the tabernacles in the wilderness, now here in the temple in Jerusalem, in his glory, this Shekinah glory, on a day of redemption. So that the glory of God in the midst of his people, this place where now, in this moment that everybody, all Israel, is gathered together to enjoy, this is a big deal. Right there and then, the place where God has made his name to dwell is the place of forgiveness, of redemption, of sins being cleansed, of all the glory of God, not destroying his people because of their sinfulness and rebellion, but forgiving his people. And there was no other God anywhere around the ancient Near East, and there is no other God now whose glory is in his grace. Every other God wants you to die for them. This God is going to die for us. So this is the moment when it's all being dedicated. And Solomon leads that dedication in prayer. And the previous parts of chapter 8 are full of what he's praying. In the first instance, there is praise and glory, chapter 8, from verse 15 on. And then Solomon begins to pray through all sorts of situations that he knows his people will find themselves in. And in each of those situations, he's saying, Lord, turn us back to yourself. When we look back to this place where you have made your name to dwell, when we pray and when we cry out to you, hear from this place. We don't have an earthly geographical place like that anymore, because this temple was just a pale copy of the real thing, which is heaven. So we do the same thing. We don't look to a building anywhere. We look to heaven. It's the same thing that's going on. We cry out to God. And whatever situation we're in, this God hears us. And from his throne, not the copy of it on earth, but the real thing, he hears and he answers. It's a very interesting set of situations that Solomon is thinking of as he's praying, particularly from verse 31 of chapter 8. When a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath, comes and swears the oath before you at the altar in this temple, hear from heaven. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they've sinned against you, when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, hear from heaven. When the heavens are shut up, drought comes. We turn to you, hear from heaven. When famine or plague comes to the land, when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people, hear from heaven. Verse 39. As for the foreigner, so Solomon doesn't just have in mind this people, his own folk, Israel. This is not just a sort of a, you know, parochial wee thing, as if God is no bigger than the number of people who believe in him. It's a global thing, because God chose his people Israel so that all the world might be drawn to him through them. So there is what we might say nowadays, this kind of missional thing about the prayer. We want everybody to know about you. So when a foreigner who does not belong to your people but has come from a distant land because of your name, when he comes and prays towards his temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. And then when your people are going to war against their enemies, hear from heaven their prayer and their plea. And then when they're exiled, so here at probably the highest point of Israel's corporate devotion to God, Solomon is looking ahead and saying, oh, well, but Lord, you know what we're like. I mean, this is a great day, but you know what the rest of time is like. When we sin, not if, but when we sin against you, verse 46 of the chapter, and we're taken captive. So he's building on something else in Deuteronomy here. He's got this in mind from chapter 4 and then from chapters 28 to 32 of Deuteronomy. If we have a change of heart, or if they have a change of heart in the land, and repent and plead with you, and say, we have sinned, we've done wrong, when they look towards the city you have chosen and the temple, then hear from heaven. So this careful thinking through of the future, thinking through of the coming year and the coming years. And Solomon is saying, Lord, when we muck up, or when we are in danger, or when we're living in outright rebellion against you and we turn to you, hear us. So this wonderful moment, and it all gets round off with this blessing, if you like, that we just read together, what must feel like a few hours ago by now. So from verse 54, Solomon's finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord. He gets up. He's been lying on his knees with his arms outstretched, so he's prostrate before God. And he blesses all the people in a loud voice. And it's this blessing, this forward-looking benediction, if you like, from Solomon that we'll just focus on for a few more minutes. First of all, before we look at the details of the passage, I just want to say, isn't it an amazing thing that in Solomon's heart, at a moment like this, not only is his mind totally sort of saturated with God and his greatness and his mercy and grace, but he wants to bless the people. We can very easily live the other way around. Solomon could very easily have thought about how the people could bless him or how God could bless him and give him health, wealth, and happiness and make his life successful. But in his heart, he is so turned to God that he's turned outwards to the people as well. And before any of the detail, it's just a little, I find it a bit of a just a little check for me. You know, when I'm praying, how much of my praying is for me? I mean, when I'm really praying, how much of that is for me? When I'm really praying from the heart, or more scripturally, when I'm praying from the gut, how much of that is actually for me? When I'm thinking of blessings that are needed, does my mind turn outward more quickly than it turns inward? Well, Solomon wants to bless all the people. And so he has what we've gotten from verse 56 to verse 61 on his lips. And like everything else, it comes in three parts. So the first one is in verse 54 to 56. He praises God. This great long prayer that occupies chapter 8 really began with praise from verse 15 onwards. And so does this. So again, just, you know, how do we start the new year? We look ahead. Not one of us knows what's going to happen. Some of us know that we don't know what's going to happen. Some of us are very keenly aware, it is on our minds, that stuff is coming up which is just full of uncertainty. We do not know how the year is going to pan out. None of us at the beginning of 2018 really had a scooby about what was actually going to happen. Sure, there were some, you know, major markers that we might see coming up, retirement or something like that, or the birth of a child, or moving house or moving job or something, but really we didn't have a clue. A thing is not going to happen just because we've put it in our diaries. Our lives are in God's hands all the time, whether we're feeling that through uncertainty or not. But at such a time, he's got praise on his lips. I know in my own life, I pray differently when I start out praising God. Or I just start out with the character of God. So if I come to God and the first thing I'm saying to him is something about me or about somebody else, well, yeah, okay, good. I mean, no one wants to stop that. But when I stop and I just remember who it is I'm actually speaking to, then my prayer is different then. And when I praise him for who he is, my praying is different. You know, it's in the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. And he's starting out with God, not with self. Praise the Lord. Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people, Israel, just as he promised. So he's settled them in the land. They've all got their inheritance and what the land that they'll pass on to their families. The future looks pretty good and pretty secure. Jerusalem is looking splendid, particularly under Solomon's reign. He's built a fantastic palace and other buildings around it. And here's the temple now. Wow. It's looking great. And the Ark of the Covenant is in the temple. There is so much to praise God for because he's given them rest. And that's something which the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament takes up. And it's a way of describing the Christian life. So we have rest because of what God has done for us in keeping his promises to save us. When Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, he didn't say, "That's my bit finished, now over to you, otherwise it won't work." It was finished, done, completed. So we rest in what Christ has done for us. We had a men's breakfast yesterday, as Nigel intimated so wonderfully last week. And as part of the men's breakfast, because, you know, we're blokes, so we're really seriously minded and godly and all the rest of it. And we watched a documentary on Martin Luther, the reformer. Others, you were crawling out of your pit, but there we were being edified with the bacon rolls as well. If you're a vegetarian, it would have been a bit tough. But Martin Luther, ruined his life because he was trying to earn, by the quality of his repentances, by him bashing himself around enough, by making life hard enough for himself, and just beating up on himself, literally, he ruined his life because he was trying to earn his salvation. He had no peace, no assurance. And the more that he did, the less assurance he got, the more bothered he was. He knew that when I repent, my repentance is riddled with selfishness. My repentance is incomplete. What about the things I've forgotten to repent of? And it was when he was sitting down reading Romans and he came across a little line which said, the righteous will live by faith, that all of a sudden the whole of his life was turned on its head. So what was going to be the roof on the top of all that he had built, i.e. God's love and forgiveness on top of all his good works, suddenly changed so that God's grace in Jesus Christ, the righteousness that he was giving him, became the foundation on which to build everything. So let me just say, if you still are living practically and functionally a Christian life which is trying to build a whole lot and ask God to put the roof on, it's not like that. His love for you and all that that love has caused him to do for you is not a future love, it is an already love. It is an already love. Jesus said of your salvation, of your rightness with God, of your eternal destiny, Jesus said, it is complete. There is not one thing that any of us can add to what Jesus has done for us. All our sins he took upon himself in his body on the cross. Not just individual sins, but all our sinfulness. In fact, because the Bible goes even further, it says, he became sin, the very embodiment of rebellion against God, so that we might be saved. I still love some of my sins. I have found new sins as I've got older to commit. As you get older, you just get new temptations, as well as some of the old ones. You don't become righteous somewhere around age 55 or something like that. Or at least, well, I didn't. And I know those of you who are over 55 didn't either. The day I die, the only righteousness I will have will be Christ's righteousness clothing me and in my heart. And it isn't just the only righteousness. It is the sufficient total righteousness. On the day I die. And any goodness in me is Christ's that is being imparted to me. And Solomon, though he had never read a gospel, and though he knew nothing of Martin Luther, we suspect, understood that. So the foundation for his long prayer and the foundation for his blessing is God's covenant love. God's promises that he made to their forefathers. God's commitment to them, not theirs to him. His mercy and grace, which had always been for them before they even had the commandments to obey or break. And that's where he starts. And I know it's the sixth and not the first, but if it hasn't been on your heart and on your lips and your minds very much, let it be so now at this stage in the year. That the foundation for this coming year, the paving of that path which none of us know yet, what's already there is God's covenant, committed love for us. For us as a people. Because remember, this is prayer. This prayer isn't one of those kind of individualistic things. But for each of us also. So he has given rest, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. Not one word has ever failed of God's promises to you. So on the basis of that, he has these, the next bit, 57 through 60, these three requests, if you like, from God, of God. First, may the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our ancestors. May he never leave us nor forsake us. May familiar to you, more familiar to you from Hebrews than it is from 1 Kings, but that's where the writer to the Hebrews got it from. He's quoting. God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When God says never, it means never. I will never leave you or forsake you. We promise faithfulness, and we break our promises. God cannot break his promises. So whatever happens, whatever your days are like, he will be with you. He has not forsaken you. However far you might wander from God, whether it's just a coldness of heart or whether it's more behavioral, he won't leave you or forsake you. But of course, Solomon wants the people to know that, and he wants them to feel that. There is no doubt that God will be with them and never leave them or forsake us, but he wants the people at that moment to know it. He wants them to feel it so that the great moment of all Israel gathered together before Solomon at the temple and Jerusalem's looking fantastic. Hey, there's nobody, nowhere like this place. And the palace is marvelous. He doesn't want that moment to be stuck in people's memories as a great time when God blessed us, past tense, and when God was with us in the past. He's going to be with you just as much on any day, in any situation, as he is when you're on a spiritual high. When we are blessed together in worship, some Sundays it happens and it's like just like God just does something extra. And we all radiate with joy. And we all look glorious as sons and daughters of the King and immortals. And we feel his love. And then it's like Monday. Solomon wants them to feel it. And then the next request, verse 58. May he turn our hearts to him. But notice that this is not an emotional thing primarily that he's got in mind, because the heart is not the seat of the emotions in the Old Testament, nor indeed in the New. The heart is the seat of the will. It's what impels you out into the world to do this and not that, to walk this way and not that way, to speak this way to people and not that way to people, to read a situation in this light and not that light. That's all coming from your heart, biblically. A predisposition to be kind rather than to be unkind, to be open rather than cynical, to be truthful rather than dishonest, to follow God's word or not, to follow the crowd, to be different though it's costly, or just to merge in and be a chameleon. So he's saying, look, May you turn our hearts to yourself, and we'll know that you're doing this because we will walk in obedience to you and keep the commands and decrees and laws he gave our ancestors. It's very easy for us to gauge our Christian life by how we are feeling on any given day. But in actual fact, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It is just daily practical obedience. It is the quality of our behaviors that shows the love in our hearts. How will we know that our hearts, how will I know that my heart is really turned towards God? I'll be saying no to temptations, old ones and new ones. I'll be saying no to ways of treating people. I'll be saying no to what I look at and what I read, what I watch, what I let in through Eyegate. If I really love God, you'll know by the way I walk, figuratively. Walk this way.
Yeah.
And that is just a work of God, which presumably is why Solomon says, may he turn our hearts to him. I constantly battle with making my heart, my disposition to live in a certain way, interned. I have to have God turn my heart out. Going back to Martin Luther, Luther had this really neat phrase that when we are living in unbelief, our hearts are turned in upon ourselves. And when we're living by faith, our hearts are turned outwards to God. God has to do that. And then the third request, 59 and 60, with a reason for this request as well. May these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night. So God is constantly listening, constantly remembering what we've said. We forget what we pray, and then suddenly God pops an answer in 3 weeks later. And we think, oh yeah, I prayed that, didn't I? Yeah. Well, you can't at that point say, well, good for me, because he'd completely forgotten you'd prayed about it. Or sometimes it was just this insignificant thought that went through your head with a slightly Godward direction. And you know, God answers the prayer because our words are before him all the time. It's just mind-blowing. I think, you know, if I try and imagine God, all the chatter on the earth, in all the languages, and in it, all that chatter all the time, constant noise coming off the earth, then some of it is praying. And God hears all of it, absolutely all of it. All those prayers, in amongst all that noise, he picks out and he remembers them. And they're before him, night and day. So that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people according to each day's need. Easy to forget that the Christian life is a daily thing. Less easy to forget if you're doing the YouVersion New Testament plan, going through it and feeling convicted that other people seem to have amazing thoughts from a passage which you were barely awake whilst reading. And then you think, my word, maybe I have to put in some thoughts now. So it becomes a social media exercise in self-preservation or something. But we don't want it to be like that. So if nothing struck you, don't write it. But it's this dailiness about the Christian life. Give us this day our daily bread. The dailiness about obedience, this day's obedience, in this day's challenges, but also daily about being vigilant, because we can start to walk away from God in a day. I was sitting in the car with a member of our church back in Dundee a couple hundred years ago, and his marriage had fallen apart because he'd been having an affair. And Christian guy. And so I kept, when did it start? How did all this happen? And it started with one tiny little decision, somewhere in his head, to let himself be talking to the woman he was having an affair with a little bit longer, just in her company. And then another little tiny decision to say something about his home life. And it's just this series of tiny little gates that he was going through, each one looking totally insignificant, but the sum of them meant that after a while he was so far off the rails he didn't even know there were rails anymore. And each of those little decisions, a touch, a lingering touch, happened on a day. There was no memo about it going to happen. It wasn't part of a plan. It just happened. And he let it happen. And then began to make it happen. On any day, I can start to diverge. You know when the tracks diverge for a train? There is a second when the train is on this track, and then the next second it's about yay far away. And then a second later, it's yay far away. And another second, another. Until after a few seconds, it's that far away. And it's heading off somewhere else. According to each day's need. And why does he pray this? So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. So this isn't just a private little religion. This isn't just a thing for the in crowd. This isn't just something in our little club. We want all the earth to know. This is the heartbeat of mission. This is the heartbeat of what it means to be the people of God on earth, not in heaven yet, on earth so that all the earth might know. We will worship better in heaven. I mean, it's great this morning. It will be better in heaven. We will be perfectly obedient in heaven. We will see God, not in a glass darkly, but face to face in heaven. But the one thing we can't do in heaven is be a witness to those who do not know him and lead them to Jesus. That's why we're here. That's why there is another day and another day and another day. Because God, in his patience, is giving people time for repentance. That's why the sun came up this morning. It didn't come up so that we can progress in our worship and all the rest of it, because that will be perfect. It came up because God is giving time for people to repent. That is the biblical reason for why there is today. It's not just rolling on. I mean, it feels like that. You know, here we are, Christmas, New Year break over, and some of us are kind of ground back into it on Thursday. And others say he's going to grind back into it tomorrow. We know what it's going to be like. It was to be just like it was beforehand. And we'll just pick up the threads and carry on again. But in fact, there is a reason why there is today. And there's a reason why there'll be tomorrow, if tomorrow comes. It's because God is on a mission. And he's on a mission to draw people from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue in worship to himself. And the church and Hillview and Kintore are on that mission. So church is not a self-indulgent thing where we cozy ourselves in our hearts and our feelings and we come away feeling good and we've got something. This is not sort of like a consumer exercise and we go to the church which gives us the warmest, fuzziest feelings or the most attention or whatever it happens to be. We go to the church which affirms us the most and we go to feel good about ourselves. We are God's great mission agent. That's why we're the church on earth and not yet the church in heaven. So there are these three requests for God's presence, for God to cause us to walk in obedience to him, and that God will constantly hear us and work in us so that the world might know that the Lord is God and there is no other. And then he closes off with this exhortation. He turns now to the people. Notice verse 61, "Now, and may your hearts be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands as at this time." Because he knows the waywardness of the human heart. Desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. A heart that's actually capable of walking away from God on almost any given day of the week. Have a sober estimate of your faith, Paul writes the church in Rome. The Bible says, let him that think he stands take heed, lest they fall. The Bible says pride comes before a fall. So as we look ahead, we've got all these wonderful blessings from God. There's this constant fulfillment of promise to us. We've got this wonderful rest in the finished work of Christ. We've got the constant presence of God with us. We've got the work of his Spirit within us, causing us to walk in his ways. We've got a God who is always listening and always remembering our prayers and always wanting to use us to lead others to himself. What will we do? May our hearts be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live at home, in our families, with the kids, with our spouses, with our friends, with whoever we're sharing a flat with or whatever. To live at work with our colleagues and with bosses and with those who might report into us. To live our leisure hours. To do our shopping. To plan what's coming. To go on holiday. By God's decrees and in obedience to his commands. Commitment is a difficult concept nowadays. It's not enough for people just to bang on about being committed. Because commitment is an ambiguous thing now. Commitment can look like a trap. And for many of us here, we look up a generation and we think, well, were you committed to me? But there is one commitment, one act of the will, one putting yourself near to a person, which is purely, solely, always good. And it's a commitment to the God who has committed himself to us. To obey him. So there's a little challenge at the end there, isn't there? Will I do this? Do I want to do this? Will this be my prayer that is before him day and night? I want, Lord, to be fully committed to you with a love that is exclusive. I want to be committed to you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want to be committed to you not out of fear so that I might earn a love which I think you don't have, but committed to you out of love because of a love that you already have for me. I want to give you myself. I want to give you my money. I want to give you my time. I want to give you my calendar. I want to give you my holidays. I want to give you my everything. I want to give you my sex life. I want to give you my health. I want to give you my ambitions. I want to give you my hopes. And I want to give you my fears. I'm giving you everything. Lord, I want to build the whole of my life, not just the religious bits. On your covenant love to me. I want to give myself to you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who not only guided and led Solomon to pray these words, but your Holy Spirit whom you have given to us, who is within us. So, Lord, our prayer is simple. May your Spirit write your word upon our hearts, and may your Holy Spirit cause us to walk in your ways, each of us in our own places and together as a fellowship. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.